Well, hello again, friends. It's Monday, February 7th, 2022. This is In the Know, episode 29. In anticipation of the 30th episode coming up next week, I would just like to offer the first person who texts me upon hearing this can pick something from the prize drawer. We haven't done that in a while. The prize drawer is still a thing, and I would love to give something away. So maybe next week we'll do it even bigger. All right. We'll be in Genesis 28 next week. Joy, our financial administrator, has your end of year tax documents, your giving statements. You can see her to get those. February 13th, that's next Sunday, the very next Sunday, is a Galentine's Day celebration, 5:30 at Le Bistro. You need to RSVP ASAP to Ronnie Williams. And then the week after that, February the 20th, is our second Sunday evening service, and that's going to start at 5 p.m. sharp. We still have copies of Gentle and Lowly available. So please, if you're wanting to give one of those away, if you need one or want another one, please let me know. Okay, let's do a little bit of sermon recap. There are times I really wish everyone was reading along with me in the commentaries that I use. But, you know, that's not realistic. So an extended quote like the one I'm about to share is perhaps the next best thing. So I'm going to share an excerpt from on Genesis 27 from Dale Davis's book, The Word Became Fresh. All right, here goes. Take a look at Genesis 27, a major fiasco with each human character operating on his or her own principle. We must remember God's previous word in Genesis 25:23 as we come to Genesis 27. The older shall serve the younger. Immediately, we run smack into stubborn Isaac, verses 1 through 4. He wants some of Esau's wild game barbecue. You can cross-reference chapter 25:28. And then he intends to give Esau his blessing before he dies. Isaac lives by his senses. To be sure, he has no sight, verse 1, so he leans on taste, verse 4, touch, verses 11, 16, 21, and 22, smell, verses 15 and 27, and hearing, verse 22. Though he has most of his senses, he has little true sense. Without a doubt, he must have known God's clear word to Rebekah in 25:23. One can't conceive of Rebekah hiding such an urgent and weighty matter from her husband. And yet, here he is flying in the face of it, 27 verse 4. By his Esau plan, he stands in direct opposition to the clearly given word of God. He will arrange covenant affairs his way. It seems so blatant, but one can usually rationalize such matters easily enough. In any case, here is Isaac operating by palate over promise. He is the patron saint of all who say, I don't really care what the word of God says. I must follow my feelings. But then eavesdropping Rebekah goes into action, verses 5 through 10. Follow Rebekah and watch how action eclipses faith. She doesn't diddle around. Something had to be done. One wonders if Rebekah wasn't a tad irked by the way Isaac went goo-goo over Esau's culinary skills. Why, she could stir up the same stuff with goat meat. Rebekah is the patron saint of all who serve the, quote, helpless God, who has no hands but our hands, etc., no schemes but my schemes. She does not bring up the promise issue with Isaac and leave the matter in Yahweh's hands. Rather, she seeks to manipulate and deceive. Sometimes our activity may be an expression of faith, and sometimes it may be a substitute for faith. And Rebekah's was the latter. We help God out because he is not adequate to care for his own cause. God is a great promiser, we think, but we cannot trust him to care for and protect his own promise. There is no mother. That's totally devious in Jacob's reactions. He is not shocked by Rebekah's ethics, but by the flaws in her plan. He does not say it is wicked, but unworkable, verses 11 and 12. He has no problem with straight out barefaced lying, verses 18, 19, and 24, but one must be careful to be successful at it. His principle is pragmatism over righteousness. He was the typical American before there ever was one. When Rebecca and Jacob's successful, quote, successful scheme comes to light, it blows Isaac's socks off, verse 33, and sends Esau into a pity-filled rage, verses 34, 36, and 38. And before sympathy clouds our reason, we must keep 25, verses 29 through 24, in mind. Esau had already sold his birthright, and thus his right to the blessing to Jacob for a mere meal. The writer tells us how we are to assess Esau's sale. So Esau despised the birthright, chapter 25, verse 34. We can admit Esau to have been a real man's man, certainly his father's favorite, an outdoorsman par excellence. One imagines him always having a copy of Field and Stream sticking out of his back pocket. And one can grant that he was terribly wronged in Jacob's deceiving Isaac. Still, 25:34 gives the bald truth in the matter. It's as if the writer is saying, don't let the tears, 27:38, fool you. He didn't give a rip about the birthright and therefore the blessing. Soup mattered more. Pulling this together, we can say that indifference in spite of emotion characterizes Esau here. What are we left with at the end of Genesis 27? With four sinners, and all of them in the wrong, all of them misusing or abusing Yahweh's promise, 25:23, in some way. Did Yahweh approve of Rebekah and Jacob's shenanigans since they were both pro-promise? No, nor of Isaac's thick-headed resistance to it. But Yahweh's promise did come to pass, so the text teaches that Yahweh's promise will prove true in spite of all efforts to sabotage it, in spite of the network of free and sinful wills opposing or aiding his decision. God brings his word to pass, if not through man's cooperation, then through and in spite of his rebellion. It's wrong to be so taken with the procedure of characters that we turn our eyes off the invincible God the text reveals. So let me give one more excellent quotation. In his volume, Alan Ross quotes another writer named Marcus Dodds. And as I read it, I thought it drove home a couple of points really well. So here's that quote from Marcus Dodds. The fate of all such attempts to manage God's matters by keeping things dark and misrepresenting fact is written for all who care to understand in the results of this scheme of Rebekah's and Jacob's. They gained nothing and they lost a great deal by their wicked interference. They gained nothing, for God had promised that the birthright would be Jacob's and would have given it him in some way redounding to his credit and not to his shame. And they lost a great deal. The mother lost her son. Jacob had to flee for his life, and for all we know, Rebekah never saw him more. And Jacob lost all comforts of home and all those possessions his father had accumulated. He had to flee with nothing but his staff, an outcast, to begin the world for himself. From this first false step onward to his death, he was pursued by misfortune until his own verdict on his life was, "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life." So now let me share one area of conviction for myself from yesterday's text. I didn't share this yesterday, but one area where the Lord really dealt with me in preparing for this sermon is that I actually can be a lot like Esau. Although, of course, I believe I have more common sense than he did. I can be equally unspiritual about decisions through self-reliance. I can operate by mere common sense or sight and sense, like senses, or personal judgment, and fail to bring matters before the Lord. I'm learning bit by bit at the very least, to pause and pray before making a decision. Like, I want to ask increasingly for wisdom, greater faithfulness to His revealed will, His glory to be my goal, and for the good of others to result from the decisions I make. That doesn't mean I'll always know the correct paths to tread, but it does provide an opportunity to know God in a deeper way and to trust that His plans carried out in His ways are best and will be the result of my life as I simply pursue faithfulness. So maybe you find that you're like that as well, or maybe that was a point of conviction for you. And so I would just say part of repentance is not just changing mind and praying for forgiveness, but it's actually seeking to change our life, our lifestyles, the way that we go about things. Like, that's how we see repentance taking root in us. And so let's just pause before we say yes or no, before we make decisions. Let's just pause, bring these things to the Lord, and say, God, I care about your will. I care about your ways. I care about making this right decision that will be morally right, but also would give the right outcome for all involved and would bring you most glory. And my wisdom is limited and I need you. I'm a needy person. Please help me. Please help. And I believe God loves to answer those questions. And this would be a more spiritual way to go about decision making than just, oh yeah, that makes sense. That's right. Let's go that way. So finally, in the newsletter, you'll just have to go get this. I shared a short clip from Alistair Begg. He's one of my favorite preachers, by the way. I think he's Scottish. He might be Irish. I really don't know how to tell the difference exactly. His accent, though, is wonderful. It's like 4 minutes long, this clip, and it's wonderful. Give it a listen and be encouraged. And I've also linked the whole sermon there if you want to see that. Let me close with this. May we all seek to live with faithfulness in mind. May we bring ourselves under greater glad submission to His word. Have a great week. I love you, people.